First Peter chapter 2 is the chapter we will be considering this morning. And it actually, there's a somewhat of a misprint in your bulletins. We're going to consider verses 4 through 10, and we will be looking at these verses next week as well. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And in this passage of Scripture, we read the following words. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Coming to him as to a living stone. Coming to Christ as to a living stone. We who are already in Christ have come to him initially by faith. And by coming to him as to a living stone, by faith in him, we have become living stones. But that's not all that Peter means with these opening words. Peter again uses another participle, and this one is in the present tense. In other words, Peter isn't only referring to our initial coming to Christ, but to our coming to Christ repeatedly. And how do we come to Christ repeatedly? Well, each time we come to worship, each time we pray, each time we read God's word, each time we come to the Lord's table. In all these ways, we come to Christ again and again. Now, you may be wondering why it is that we spend any time at all going over Peter's use of grammar in this letter. After all, what could possibly be worth noting about the use of a present tense participle? Well, it's worth noting because of what Peter goes on to tell us. In verse 5, he again uses another present tense participle. And when we put all of this together, what we get is something like this. By coming to Christ repeatedly, we are being built up into a spiritual house. By coming to Christ repeatedly, we are being built up into a spiritual house. You see, each time that we come to Christ in worship, each time that we come to him in prayer, when we come to him in his word, when we come to him as he is at the Lord's table, we are being built up as his people. We are being built up into a spiritual house. We are being built up into the living church of the living God. So while it's definitely true that the church is built up as people come to Christ initially and are added to the number of the church, it's equally true and it's equally important to recognize that Christ's church is built up as she is sanctified by the means of grace. There are two ways in which we are built. We are built by number, God adding to the church's number, and we are also built up as we are sanctified as Christ's bride. So what this means is that the church, as the church of Christ, we are not only those who have come to Jesus, but we are to also be those who are continually coming to Jesus to grow in His marvelous grace. If we desire to grow and to be built up as His people, we ought to come to Him often in every way that He makes Himself available to us. We ought to be running to those opportunities as they present themselves to us on a daily basis. Well, Peter calls Jesus the living stone, and he does so for a number of reasons, not the least of which is to boldly proclaim that Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus lives, and Peter reminds his readers of that truth because Christ's life is the basis for our life. Indeed, it's only because Jesus rose from the grave on the third day that we will rise again from the dead, that we have been risen from the dead spiritually, and will be risen from the dead physically to eternal glory on that glorious and marvelous day when He comes again. And it is interesting that Peter calls Jesus the living stone after knowing that Jesus had called him Peter the stone, the smaller stone, and that Christ had promised to build His church upon the rock. That statement of confession of faith that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. It's interesting here that Peter continues to use that terminology of the stone. He's very acquainted with it, isn't he? He understands this imagery. He's going to really put it forth to us in a powerful way here in just a few moments. Peter also calls Jesus the living stone and the chief cornerstone to show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the former stone prophecies that we see in many portions of the Old Testament. In Isaiah, in chapter 28 and verse 16, Isaiah, the prophet, writes this: "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." Now, this is written to the people of Isaiah's day. And during this time, the leaders in Jerusalem were trusting in things other than God for their security. And Isaiah proclaims here that there is only one sure foundation upon which for God's people to place their trust. It's that we are to place, and they were to place, and we are to place our trust in His stone, in His chief cornerstone, Jesus the Christ. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter clearly teaches us that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this prophecy that Isaiah had written so long beforehand. You'll notice Peter's rendering of it in their passage from 1 Peter chapter 2 as compared to the way it's rendered in Isaiah chapter 28. And we've noticed that he's done this time and time again already throughout chapter 1, hasn't he, and chapter 2. Peter renders it like this: "And he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame." But when you compare it to how it is written in Isaiah says, whoever believes, he just kind of leaves it sort of general, whoever believes will not act hastily. But the way Peter renders it is that whoever believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. He's referring to believing on the person of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of this passage from Isaiah. Peter also quotes Psalm 118 in this passage. Psalm 118 and verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Peter refers to this passage when he says that Jesus is that stone that was rejected by men, but is chosen by God and precious in His sight, elect even, he says. Now, we do well to note what the chief cornerstone is in relation to building a building or building a structure. The chief cornerstone, back when they used to use these things, was a labor-intensive stone. It was a stone carefully chosen and a stone carefully prepared. And the reason so much time and effort and cost was spent for it was because it was the foundational stone. It was the stone that would determine how every other stone used in that building would fit and whether or not it would be level. You see, if the chief cornerstone were not true, and if it were not square, then the rest of the building wouldn't be either. If the cornerstone wasn't level and square, then all the walls would be off as well. So this cornerstone was the most important stone of the building. Now, what's interesting about Peter's use of that term cornerstone as applied to Christ is the fact that he is said to have been rejected by the builders, but yet chosen of God and precious in his sight. Now imagine that. Jesus Christ, the perfect, the chosen, the elect, the precious stone of God, was rejected by the builders. Indeed, we are reminded that man does not see as God sees. In man's eyes, Jesus was nothing more than the son of a lowly carpenter. In man's eyes, Jesus had no beauty or comeliness that men should desire him or esteem him. But in God's eyes, and in the eyes of all who know him by faith, he's beautiful. He's glorious. He's precious. In fact, he is that pearl of great price. Now, we should keep in mind the fact that when a builder rejected a cornerstone, it was rejected only after careful examination. So Peter is saying that the builders examined Christ carefully, but that they concluded he didn't measure up. You see, the reason they failed to recognize him was because they had a false standard. They had a false level. They were looking for the wrong kind of a Messiah. Indeed, they were like blind men trying to find that chief cornerstone to place where it belongs. They couldn't see Jesus with eyes of faith. And so, naturally, they rejected him. Now, another interesting point to note about the way that buildings were built back then is that when a cornerstone was rejected, it would sometimes be left out there in the field after it was rejected. And after some time, grass would then begin to grow around that rejected cornerstone. And you can imagine what would happen once the grass would cover it over. The builders would then stumble over those rejected cornerstones as they worked in those fields. This is that same imagery of those who reject Jesus as the Christ. The one whom they reject will be the one who will be the cause of their stumbling in the end. Having rejected him, now in this life they will stumble over him on the day of judgment. They will run into him again, and they will be crushed by that stone. It's actually quite interesting to consider the fact that the very one who was rejected by men is that choice and precious stone of God. Indeed, when he was rejected and when he was nailed to the cross, some may have thought that Jesus and his kingdom had been defeated. But little did Satan and the others know that by nailing the Lord of glory to the cross, they had done the very thing God had decreed before the world was created. They may have thought that they had defeated our Lord, but by their actions, they actually served God's gracious, eternal plan of redemption. In fact, by their rejection of Christ and by nailing him to the cross, they played a part in placing God's cornerstone in its place, right where it belonged, right where God had decreed it to be. And so it is today that when the enemies of Christ persecute Christ and his people, our Lord is the sovereign ruler over all his creatures and all their actions. Our enemies may think that they are gaining victories over Christ and his church when they persecute us, but in the end, they are only serving God's eternal plan. In fact, it has often been the case throughout the history of the church that when she is persecuted, she tends to grow. And it was for this reason that one church father had said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. All things are governed by our Lord. He has been, he is, and he will be victorious. And just as Jesus Christ was rejected by his own, for we are told in John that he had come to his own and was received not by his own, so will it be also for all of us who come to Christ. That's what Peter is telling the original hearers of this letter. You see, they were scattered throughout the land and they were being persecuted and they were being rejected by their fellow countrymen. And why? Because they had come to Jesus, who was rejected by men. And if they rejected our Master, how much more will the world reject his disciples? A servant is not greater than his master. And so if we belong to Christ, the world will reject us. That's something we can count on in this life, folks. If they rejected Christ, they will reject us. But Peter informs us that those who reject Christ and that those who persecute his people will ultimately be rejected themselves one day. And that by the living God. Now, in this particular passage, Peter brings a considerable amount of Old Testament temple imagery to our attention. For instance, he mentions Christ being the living stone, the chief cornerstone, which perhaps reminds us of the building of Solomon's temple when they laid that chief cornerstone to build the temple. He refers to believers as being living stones that are being built up into a spiritual house. That spiritual house reminds us of the temple being God's house. He mentions the priesthood of believers and the sacrifices which take us back to the service of the temple. And all of this imagery points us back to the tabernacle, and it points us back to the temple. Now, in light of these things, we can safely conclude that what Peter is teaching us here is that the people of God are the temple of God. The people of God are the temple of God. But in order to understand things properly, we do well to recall what we are taught from the Old Testament concerning the tabernacle and concerning the temple. You see, in its most basic definition, the temple is God's house. The temple is where God dwells. It's where he is worshipped. It's where his glory is revealed. That's what is meant behind all this imagery of the tabernacle and the temple. We can see this going back even to the book of Genesis, to the earliest portions of that book, when we see that God's temple or house was already in existence during the time of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You keep in mind that heaven is God's throne and the earth is his footstool. They both declare the glory of God even to this day. And so in a general sense, Isaiah tells us about that in chapter 66 of that book. In verse 1, he says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool." And then God asks, "Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest?" But there is a sense in which his temple or his house is and was being built even today. Well, it was being built back then and is being built today still. And you'll notice this by recalling the duties that had been given to Adam and Eve in the garden. One of the duties given to them was to be fruitful and to multiply. And another duty was for them to take dominion over the earth. And you'll recall further that back then, before the fall, mankind bore the image of God perfectly in knowledge, holiness, and righteousness. And therefore, it stands to reason that as the population would have grown during that state of perfection had Adam and Eve not fallen, so would the glory of God have spread throughout the earth. And everywhere God's people inhabited the earth, the glory of God would be revealed, and the glory of God would be there with his people as they called upon him in worship and fellowship with him and communed with him. Well, after the fall, there's a sense in which the temple or God's house had also fallen. With the gospel, God has made the way for his temple or for his house to be rebuilt. And one of the ways he's doing that is by giving his people new birth and restoring the image and likeness of Jesus Christ in us through that gospel that he preaches to us from day to day. You see, the original design for the temple, or the original design for the house of God, was always meant to be made up of people. Think about that. It was always meant to be made up of people. It wasn't intended to be a physical building made up with actual stones. That temple was merely provisionary. It was typological in nature, and it pointed toward the true temple as it exists in and through Jesus Christ. It was never meant to be permanent. In fact, that's one of the reasons God destroyed it in AD 70. It is not meant to be standing. It no longer serves God's purpose. Christ has fulfilled all that the temple and tabernacle pointed to or toward. And so it is that as people come to Christ, we come to the living stone, and we are born again in the very image and likeness of that living stone, and we, in turn, are made living stones, and are being built into the spiritual house of God. That's what happens as people come to Christ. That's what's happening. We're being added to that spiritual house. And we are also being sanctified as a spiritual house and being built up into it as God has designed. Indeed, in the Old Testament, God made his home in the tabernacle. We know that, don't we? And that God traveled with his people as they journeyed to the promised land. God had them create or make the tabernacle for that purpose, that he would be able to be with them and to dwell with them as they headed toward the promised land. And we know further that when Jesus came to earth, the following account is read from John chapter 1. The Word became flesh. This is a very familiar passage to us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that word translated by John there in John chapter 1 and verse 14, that word dwelt in that passage is also, and perhaps should be also translated as tabernacle. Tabernacle. Isn't that amazing? When Jesus came to earth, he brought the heavenly tabernacle down to earth. The tabernacle of the Old Testament foreshadowed the day when Jesus Christ would tabernacle among mankind. And we know that Jesus is the one in whom and through whom we meet with God. He is that place where we meet God. By coming to Christ, we come to God. And we fellowship with him, and we worship him, and we commune with him. Now, Jesus is also the temple. Again, in the Gospel of John, we read the following account in just the next chapter over, chapter 2, and in verses 19 through 22. This also is a familiar passage to many of us. In the Gospel of John, chapter 2, in verses 19 through 22, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Furthermore, in John's revelation of the heavenly Jerusalem, in the book of the Revelation, chapter 21, verse 22, John says this. He says, "But I saw no temple in it," in the heavenly Jerusalem. "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now, there are many places in Scripture that go on to liken the church in various ways to being a building. I'd just like to read two passages for you. The one comes from Ephesians 2, and verses 19 through 22, and the other one comes from Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. So, Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house." "For this one who has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Those who have come to Christ are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. However, those who are outside of Christ are like lifeless stones Indeed, there is temple imagery with the church. There's also really temple imagery with those outside the church. In 1 Corinthians 10 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul goes on to talk about how it is that there is a distinction between those who take the cup of God and those who take the cup of demons. You see the worship aspect there of those outside of Christ and what they are doing. They are actually worshiping demons. There is something of a spiritual dark temple in which these people worship. Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 talks about the believers to not join themselves with the unbelievers, for what fellowship has light with darkness? And he tells us to flee sexual immorality. Why? Because that's something that is becoming of the world, the pagan temple. And it is not becoming of those who are the temple of God, in whom the Holy Spirit resides. So there is this something of two temples. One for sure that we see clearly in Scripture, the church, and the other one that seems to be alluded to with those outside of Christ. Now all who are in Adam, all who are in the first Adam, are stones that will ultimately be crushed by the living stone. But we who are in Christ, we who are in the last Adam, are made into living stones, and instead of being crushed in God's judgment, we are being built up by His grace. We are being fit perfectly where we belong in the temple of our holy God. Now, you may recall the time back when people praised Jesus during His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and how it was that His enemies were telling Christ to tell His people to be quiet, to stop praising Him. And you remember what Jesus told them, don't you? He said, if I commanded them to be quiet, the very stones around us would cry out in praise for what is happening this day. Well, that's similar to what we see going on in our conversions. We who were once lifeless stones with stony hearts have been made into living stones and have been given hearts of flesh, and we are being built into this wonderful and glorious spiritual house of God. That is what happens each time somebody comes to Christ. They are enabled to cry out, even as God would have caused the stones themselves to cry out in praise to God. We who were once lifeless have been made living stones, and the praise then proceeds from our lips, praising God, Hosanna in the highest, for Christ has come. Now, the fact that Jesus Christ is the living stone teaches us that He is far greater than the Old Testament temple made of those dead stones. And it reminds us that we shouldn't be looking forward to any physical temple to be built in the future. Now, it would seem that those who are eagerly awaiting the rebuilding of a temple in Israel do so only because they have failed to appreciate what Jesus Christ has already accomplished. Jesus is the final and the ultimate and the only propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of man. Any physical temple that is built in which that old sacrificial system is reinstituted from the Old Testament is a blasphemous temple, is a temple that proclaims boldly that Christ has not accomplished salvation for His people. And so, folks, we as the people of God ought not to be looking forward to some physical temple to be rebuilt in Israel. We are that temple. Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament temple imagery in causing us to be born again to a living hope, causing us to be born again as coming to a living stone. We have become those living stones of that living temple. There is no need for any lifeless temple any longer. There is no need for any sacrifices to be offered, for Jesus Christ is Him who was sacrificed, that lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. He has accomplished all that is necessary for our salvation. Now, we should praise God that with the coming of Jesus, there's no longer a fixed place for us to gather for worship. There's no longer this burden put upon us to have to make a trek all the way to Israel in order to be able to worship God. Rather, the day has come and now is when worship can take place everywhere that the name of Christ is called upon by His people. Indeed, our access to God has been made open wide when Christ upon that cross died and when He rose again. And during that time when the temple, the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom, access to God was made available. We no longer need to go to a mountain. We no longer need to go to a certain place out there in the Middle East. But we come to Mount Zion. From Lord's Day to Lord's Day, when we enter into this assembly here, from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, we come in worship. And this is a glorious thing. What a wonderful thing God has provided for His people. Indeed, our access to God has been made open wide. And with that said, though, even though we confess that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament temple imagery, that's not the same as saying that there is no longer a temple. That's exactly opposite of what Peter is teaching us here. It's also not to say that there is no longer a priesthood, that there is no longer a sacrifice to be offered to God. Jesus really is that temple of God, and we really are part of the temple. And we will talk, Lord willing, next week about the priesthood and the sacrifices that we are able to offer up to God as His priesthood, as His royal priesthood. But we're going to hold off on that till next week. And so, as we consider these things, there are a few points for us that I would like to bring to our attention at this point. Just a couple of things for us to glean. First, let us notice that the building referred to by Peter is a spiritual house. Singular. A spiritual house. And that it is made up of living stones. Plural. Now, Peter's not talking about individual stones separate from one another laying out there in a field, is he? He's talking about stones that are being built up together into a house. They're not just these separate stones that exist all over the earth that have no connectivity to one another, but rather they are stones that God is building up together into a spiritual house. Indeed, Paul teaches us that very same thing in 1 Corinthians 3 and in verse 16 when he says this. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And a lot of times we only look at that in the subjective way, that the Holy Spirit, that Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit living in us individually. But in that passage, the word you there is in the second person plural. What does that mean? It's not just you as an individual in whom the Holy Spirit resides, but it is in the church. It is in His body, His corporate body. He's telling us that many people of God make up the one temple or the one house of God. And by the way, Peter calls us a spiritual house. And in this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul tells us why Peter can call us a spiritual house. It's because the Holy Spirit dwells in it. It's because the Holy Spirit dwells in the church that we can be called a spiritual house. Now, folks, what Peter, Paul, and the rest of Scripture teach us is that the church is the one temple that is made up of many individual stones. And here's the thing. Here's the point. The only way that Christians can be part of the temple is if they become members one to another. The only way you're going to be a part of the temple is if you're members of one to another. The only way God's house can be built up is if we join ourselves to Christ and if we join ourselves to others who are also in union and united to Christ. Now what this means is that there's really no place for this idea that is prevalent in today's church, this idea of Lone Ranger Christians. Me, my Bible, and Christ, and that's all I need. And they go on living their lives separate from the church, out in the wilderness, wherever. Even separating themselves from the church, having their own house churches, and not wanting to go and join themselves to local bodies. This is a mistake. This is a wrong understanding of Scripture. This is contrary to what the Scriptures talk about when it refers to the church. So there is no place for this idea of Lone Ranger Christians in the church. Christianity is not about individualism, but it's about community. Indeed, we are saved one by one, and each of us does have, in fact, a personal relationship with Christ as our Lord and Savior. But we are saved individually for what? For a purpose. There's a purpose. God has saved us individually. It is so that we might be built into this spiritual house of God. So that we might be built up and sanctified as that glorious body of Christ. It's not that we can just simply be these individual people that will have a little space in heaven that will only belong to us and that we will only have perfect communion with Christ and Him alone and not with one another. But God has redeemed us for the purpose of being built up together as a spiritual house. This is a glorious thing. This is wonderful. Indeed, it is for this reason that there has always been an emphasis on believers joining themselves to the local church. This is done in part to reflect what is true on a broader level. When an individual joins a local congregation, we see going on there something at a micro level, which is also happening at a macro level. That person is actually joining themselves to the whole body of Christ. They're joining themselves at one faith, one body, one baptism, as it is proclaimed from church to church. Now, it's very important for God's people to be members of a local congregation. In fact, in the Reformed tradition, there's a common expression that you may have heard, and it goes like this. Outside the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility for salvation. Outside the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility for salvation. It's also why Calvin said that to those to whom God is Father, the church must also be a mother. It's very important that we be members of local congregations. It is by being members of the local congregations that the means of grace are given and proclaimed and exhibited in worship from week to week. It is in the local body, in the local church, as it exists from place to place, that these things are given. You see, the only way any of us can be supported, and the only way that any of us can be built up from the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, is if we're attached to the rest of the building. Do you see that imagery? How does it work if that's not the case? We need to be joined one to another, and the only way we can do that, or the normal way, I should say, of doing that, is to join ourselves to some true branch of the visible church. By doing that, we are professing with our mouths and professing with our lives that we want to belong to the body of Christ and that we are happy to do so. We are the living stones of the spiritual house of God. What an amazing and noble thing that is. Do you recall how discouraged the people of God were when the second temple wasn't as glorious as that of the first temple? Do you remember that? And do you remember also what God had said in response to that in Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 through 9? God said this, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, and I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple, this one that will come, with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Guess what, brothers and sisters in Christ? You are that temple. You are that temple. We don't need to be building centered in our worship like the saints of old had to be. No doubt there are a number of good reasons why we might desire to have a nice building to meet in, and it's our prayer that God might grant us such a thing. But we need to always be mindful that pretty church buildings are no indication of God's presence. In Europe, many of you have probably traveled to Europe. I have not, but I've been told that there are a number of beautiful church buildings that are no longer inhabited by God's people nor by the praises of God's people. Empty, glorious church buildings. Glorious in man's eyes. There are also beautiful church buildings in this world that are made up of dead stones. Made up of people who are members of the liberal church, the church that denies Christ, that denies the inerrancy and infallibility of the Scriptures. Churches with a dead orthodoxy. Those churches that the world looks at and those churches that the world uses to make fun of the rest of us. And so buildings are no indication of God's presence or of His blessing. And so, brothers and sisters, isn't it wonderful to know that God can be found whenever and wherever His people gather in His name to worship Him in spirit and in truth? We are being built up into a spiritual house of God. And so therefore, let us be mindful that this is an ongoing work. We are being built up into this spiritual house. And so let us be patient as God grows us in number and as He grows us in grace into that spiritual house. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.